I do turn again this evening to the prophet Joel, chapter 3, drawing our attention to the passage from verse 9 through to verse 17. I'm always very much aware that in one respect such divisions are, we might say, arbitrary, but we're trying to make use of shifts in tone, shifts in message, shifts of direction, and so on, as dividing points that we might be able to pay closer attention as God's word unfolds in a place such as this. Peter says in his first letter, chapter 4 and verse 17, that judgment begins with the house of God. And I think that is what is revealed to us in the prophet Joel, from the beginning through to the end. Judgment begins with the house of God. The things that God's people suffered were connected by the Lord himself, as he spoke about the things that were going on, the things that they could see. He began to speak of them, and he spoke of them in a certain way, and led from that to summon them to a change of heart and to new obedience. He connects that suffering with their life, their lifestyle, and as a call to them to return unto their God. Their suffering was a judgment upon their sin, that they had left their God. Yet it was not the final judgment. It was rather a chastening by their covenant Lord. They remained his people, his house. Judgment begins with the house of God. It's because they are his house, his people, that they then also received, through Joel, great and precious promises, promises of restoration, promises of the Lord's own intention to live in the midst of them. But did you hear what Peter had to say? He rightly says judgment begins at the house of God, which shows us as well that this is not the whole story. You might imagine for a moment that the nations could be looking on, as they often did, as they thought about the things that were going on in Israel. After all, they were shared a history, and they had seen many great things going on. They were aware, as Rahab was, of the great work of the Lord, bringing them, the people, to the land, the promised land. And the nations may well have looked on and seen this trouble that had come upon Israel, and be rather satisfied. They might well say, well, look at Israel. Why should they belong to a great God, a mighty God? After all, they do much the same as we do. And if we are understanding Joel's date correctly, they did. This was around the time of Ahab, thereabouts, and those, his family. And they had brought in the very things that were going on in Tyre and Sidon that had just been mentioned as we read of them in the previous section in chapter 3, verse 4. So perhaps the nations were satisfied and they said, well, that's as it should be. Israel needed to be punished. But the nations needed to realize as well that if the Lord punishes sin in Israel, where they sin themselves, God's judgment is consistent towards evil. Having begun with God's house, having begun with God's own covenant people, judgment would, in due course, extend to all men. For all men are under God. Many will not confess him, but he is the God of all men. From another perspective, Judah's perspective, as they suffered in this way, and to the best of our knowledge, right at the moment, the other nations had not, Judah should not think themselves harshly or unjustly treated. but they were not the exception. Yes, those who have heard God's word will be more thoroughly judged, if you like. That becomes evident as we read through Scripture. But they were not to look around and say, well, what about the others? They were to acknowledge that this was because of their own sin. And yet at the same time to remember that what they were bearing would also be administered to all men because of the consistency, the constant judgment and righteousness of their God. He is just in all his ways. This would demonstrate all the more how different their God was, the one true and living God, from all the gods of the nations. In all his truth, in all his faithfulness, in all his holiness, justice, his righteousness. So these are the things that have been introduced in the first part, even of chapter 3. There is something of a cycle, a spiral almost, as the prophet brings God's word, that things are introduced and then they're elaborated on a bit more in the next stage. And then again, the Lord is building up the picture that it might be clear to those who hear. And here, from verse 9 onwards, there is further elaboration. And I suggest that the major elements in verses 9 through to 17, the major elements of the Lord's fresh call in these verses, it might be brought together under three general headings. First, the war, then the judge, and then what I'm calling the strength, and you'll see as we go on. Taking these verses from 9 following. The war, first of all. It is overall that God is calling the peoples to gather to him, and in particular, first of all, to gather for war. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. He says, wake up the mighty men, the men of war, were asleep. God was ready, they were not. Wake them up, let all the men of war draw near. Doesn't say to whom or where, implying it is to God himself. Let them come up. And then in verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. And then it runs on through until the announcement of judgment in verse 12. So many nations are to gather for war. It seems it is to be gathered together, not for a series of wars, but for one war. Against whom? It's not so long ago that we were reading and spending time in Revelation, and perhaps it recalls something to you there, that the nations did gather for war against the Lord and his anointed. Who are these nations gathering to war against? We are not told directly in so many words. Are they gathering to war against each other, among themselves? But the whole context does point to them being a war that is facing God himself. It's a continuous announcement, really, all the way through to that statement where the Lord says, I will judge. He is the one who is, as it were, the magnet who is drawing them to meet with him, to deal with him. And it is in terms of war. This is God calling them, the nations, to respond to him. He is ready. As though, much like in the story of David and Goliath, and Goliath would go out every day and he would shout to Israel, who will come against me? Well, this is turning it around. Here is God saying, you must come against me. This is what you must do. Prepare. Come up. Draw near. Make yourself ready for war. Of course, God's war is not simply because he desires to gain more territory, as many of the wars were at the time. It wasn't just on the whim of a man who wanted to afflict or bring down or suppress others around him. It's a war rather like the war that was administered by the people of Israel when they entered the Promised Land. They were under the command of God to gain the land because, we are told specifically, because the wickedness of the nations was full. It was not just that they needed a land to live in, but it was because the Canaanites and those by the other names, because they had sinned against God and the time was full. God would rid the land of sin. And it is much the same in this setting where the time is full. God will calls the people to meet with him, to face him, to deal with him. If our understanding of the date of Joel is correct, it's set in the very early days of the writing prophets in Israel, and one who followed him in that case was Isaiah. Here, in verse 10, there is a call that we may well understand. The men of war were asleep, well, perhaps not literally, but they were not ready for war. So what does that mean? It means that the nations were perhaps resting at their ease, and they were devoted, they were concentrating on their agriculture. Plowshares, pruning hooks. Now comes the time of war. Yes, they may have had swords and spears, but they needed more. They had to turn the implements of the farm into weapons. Out of a time of comfort, they were to face battle. Now, Isaiah comes a little bit later than this, and it's in the chapter 2 of Isaiah that this process is to be reversed. There is a promise that peace will be restored. There will be no more war. And so the swords are turned back into plowshares, the spears turned back into pruning hooks, returned to their pre-conflict uses. This is the later picture, taking up on that phrase, or those phrases that Joel presents here. But now it is that call to battle. Nations needed to make themselves ready. How would they do that? Wake up, get ready, let the weak say, I'm strong. I think this is the Lord highlighting the futility and the emptiness of the boasts of the nations. Yes, the nations did say, I am strong. But the Lord knows they are weak. Instead of their strength, they are under the summons of the Lord, and such a summons that will draw them. Not that they have any option in this at all. They are under his command. They will come. Although they are summoned here to war, yet the thought of this fighting, and in battle you would be aiming to defend your chosen way of life, all of this is to be in vain. Really what the Lord is saying here, you can prepare for war. You can prepare for war if you like, but it will be futile, it will be empty, it will be vain. It's almost in terms of mockery. But it's using the terms that are best known to the nations. This is what they would be expecting to do, if you like, if their way was being threatened. But as we go on, we find that as the nations are assembled, gathered together all around, mighty ones are sent down. Where? Let the nations be wakened, in verse 12. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which we met previously. Time of a revelation, if you like, of the reality of things. Who will be with the Lord or not? And the reason for it all is not so much war as we know it, but that they will have to face their judge. In verse 12, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. The conclusion of this matter is assured. its real purpose is for judgment, and there is only one judge in the matter. And so let's see the judge as well. There was that call, as it's described, a call to war to all the nations, that their way is, shall we say, under threat. But they must be called, they must be brought, they will be brought to meet with the Lord. For it is the Lord who speaks, "I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Perhaps the nations, when they hear a call to war, they think they're coming into battle to meet their equals, or approximately their equals, men like themselves. But as they do stir themselves, as they do come to this valley of Jehoshaphat, they meet the judge instead. A few verses later also drive home the supremacy of the Lord in all of this, but it is here in view as well. There is such a certainty to all of this, the certainty of the judgment itself, that this will take place, but also its completeness. It speaks of the one who has the authority to judge. Nations may go on their way thinking that what decides things is the relative strength of men, whether they have enough spears and swords, whether they are indeed strong. That may be the way of men, the way of the nations. But this is telling us that the day is coming when they will find that they've been drawn together to face the Lord, not one man against another, not even one nation against another. All the surrounding nations will face him. All of them facing him. He is the one who makes all the difference. And his judgment then is clear as well. He is the one who says, even now, he says, "Put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, it's very present. It is as things are. Their wickedness is great." There are pictures, first of all, and then a plain statement of the greatness of the wickedness, the evil of men. There are pictures here of the first of the sickle and the harvest that has its echoes in Revelation chapter 14, particularly 15 to 19. Where we read of the angels, "And there was an angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." It is the great harvest that is foretold, it is pictured beforehand in the prophet Joel, and it is taken up again, speaking of the great and last day. It actually leaves me wondering that perhaps there is this twist to our usual understanding of the way that Jesus referred to the white and ready harvest, that he was saying, pray that the Lord will send laborers into his harvest. Here and elsewhere, as in Revelation, the ready harvest speaks of the fullness of wickedness and impending judgment on it. Is it also something that is in mind when we hear Jesus speaking of the ripe harvest? If so, it reminds us of the great urgency that this is coming, that men might instead hear the gospel of hope and life, that they will turn, that they will seek the Lord's righteousness before all of these gifts are taken from their reach, before the sickle does go into the harvest, the sickle in the hands of the Lord's angel. The Lord does know the true state of things. Their wickedness is great, and he will judge accordingly. It's because of this that they will be harvested. "It's enough," the Lord says, "no more." Similar to the days of Noah. We hear that when the Lord comes again, it will be as in the days of Noah. Various things that we're told. But remember, underlying all of that, the whole point of the story of Noah, it began from the great wickedness of man that God said, I will not bear this any longer. We learn that this is the day of the Lord, that multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. We've seen the day of the Lord as a day that would bring judgment and destruction upon Israel. We'd also see that the day of the Lord brings restoration on Israel. And now we find that the day of the Lord is the day that judgment comes upon the nations by the same righteous judge as judged Israel. In the valley of decision, this is not, surely not the decision of men. We can't think of that in this context. This is about the judgment that is to be passed on men upon the nations. It is about the Lord's decision. And it's saying that this is the place and the time when the Lord's decision is to be revealed. His judgment is to be administered. It's a moment of great significance, as we see in verse 15. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. It's speaking of massive changes, cosmic changes that always speak of the way that the Lord himself is doing the great work. Whenever I see something like this, I always remember what we read about the death of the Lord Jesus, how the sun was darkened and the earth quaked and so on. In a way, that is just what Jesus' death is about as well. It is about decision. It is his death that divides men. It's his death that sets the standard for judgment, whether you will go with this man or not. When God sent his son all that way to the cross, it was God making known his decision regarding sin. There was no going back. Not that there ever was, but it was especially clear in that work of God there on the cross. And you see that great turmoil. And Jesus spoke of that too as signs of the coming day of the Lord. His return. When will these things be? His disciples asked him. There will be this great turmoil in creation because the Lord is at work. As Amos said, the day of the Lord, for some, for many, will be a day of darkness and not light. Why do you look forward to it, he says. For many of you, it will be dark because it is the day of judgment. Judgment on sin. Those who remain in sin. Those who will not hear his call to righteousness. The judgment of the Lord is irresistible. It is his decision. It cannot be turned back. It's righteous. And it will be fulfilled, carried out to the very end. It is a day of darkness. But yet, as this passage continues, we find that for some, it will still and will continue to be the time and the day of light. If the darkness is irresistible, the judgment is irresistible, so too will be the light and the salvation, the restoration, and all that follows from it. And so we see what I've called the strength that is in the center of the remaining verses, at the heart of it, and expresses well what the Lord continues to say. Where he is dealing with the nations in judgment, what then follows? From verse 16, the Lord also will roar from Zion. He is there in his great city. He will utter his voice. Yes, the heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. In the first part of this passage, we find that the Lord's strength is turned to the judgment of many. But that very same strength, in giving himself to his people to be this Jerusalem, to be the essence of this Zion, his dwelling there, he will give himself to his people. He will give his strength to the children of Israel. Even as he deals with the nations, it is that he would bring a people to himself. as he builds up this picture for his people, this prophecy to his people, he does it, there's a lot of repetition, we might say, repetition of themes. Why not? These are the vital, these are the crucial themes of human history. And the Lord keeps returning to assure them that he is with them, that he does intend to care for them with all that's going on around, much as we read in Revelation, where the church was facing great opposition, yet this was an assurance that the Lord was in it all and would bring out his great purpose for his people. He intends to care for them, and it harmonizes with his absolute rejection of evil. It harmonizes with the way that he will reject those who are committed and persist in working evil. That's the way that Israel was to look on their own suffering, but it was to be a cleansing of all the works of evil, but also to know that those others, no one else, will escape true justice either. It is, as he says in verse 17, so you shall know, as the Lord does this work, and as he roars from Zion, and as he works as a shelter and a strength for his people, therefore in this way you will know that I am the Lord your God. I dwell in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Yes, Israel was to suffer. This would not be the first time. There were many times to follow as he purified his people. For those who remain, the central message is to ensure them, that to assure us as well, to make sure that we have a clear knowledge of who the Lord is. In our modern language, we might say, to realize that he's not a genie who gives us just whatever we want. He is the Lord, your God. See him and his work in these things and know he is God. Israel did treat him as a magic charm, a genie. They could do whatever they pleased and ask him to do whatever they pleased. They had to learn that that is not the case. The nations also had to learn this, that they do have a God to whom they must answer. To learn that there is a way to live with and before him. It is to live with him as Lord, God, King. As these words say, he will dwell in Zion, my holy mountain, then Jerusalem shall be holy. Holiness is what honors the Lord, and where he is pleased to dwell. And he will ensure that his presence is kept holy. He's saying that those who remain will truly be his people, under the power of his Spirit, as we heard back in chapter 2. And no aliens shall ever pass through her again, strangers to the Lord. Strangers to those who are his faithful people. It was Hosea, wasn't it, who said, through the name of one of his children, those who were not a people will be the people of God in the process of his prophecy. And it was Peter who picks up on that and speaks of it again, that those, and Peter especially is speaking to those of the nations. He says, you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. As the nations are judged, it's not altogether clear in Joel. He doesn't expand on it, but it becomes apparent as we go on reading through the prophets that there may be people of the nations who will turn to God. They too would become his people. They would not be aliens to him anymore. Aliens or the nations, those who are strangers to him, would be turned and become part of his people, gathered to the Lord in a new way, not for war, but for faithful service, living in him. The nations in the Old Testament, they were literal other nations. There was a name for them in Israel, and they were distinct, the Gentiles, as we read of them later on. They were those who were seen as outside the Lord. And that is the way it continues. Those outside the Lord are judged. Those who remain as God's people, they are His. They're not aliens any longer. Paul speaks about that as well in some of his letters, in Ephesians, for example. And as we read in Revelation, the great city, the New Jerusalem, will be those who are under the Lord's rule. So these are some of the things that the people were to hear as and understand as the Lord spoke through his prophet Joel. We may learn from these things also. We must learn. We can learn here of the pattern which the Lord follows. Yes, judgment does begin at the house of God. It will go on. And all nations will come before the Lord and have to answer for the ways chosen. It sets the pattern. It shows also the purpose. And this is repeated, pointing ultimately to that final judgment that we understand is portrayed in the book of Revelation. It is a purpose of cleansing, a purpose that only the righteous will dwell in the house of the Lord. It is a sobering thing that there will be those who will be judged because they have not come to the Lord. But we need to hear this word. We need to hear the Lord through to the end. We cannot claim, we cannot resign ourselves and say, I've heard enough on the Lord's abhorrence of sin. I've heard enough on his intended judgments against it. We must hear it. We must go on hearing it. We must be affected by it as well, ourselves, ensuring that we don't come under that judgment. But if we have known the escape, the great salvation of the Lord Jesus, that we must also have a care for those around us who do not know him. They too might find a way of escape. They might find that there is this great Jerusalem where the Lord will give a shelter. We read of Jesus speaking of Jerusalem, of his day, how he would take, he wanted to gather under his wings, to be the shelter, to be the strength, but they would not. The nations needed to hear this message, but so too did Israel. And through all of that, also to remember that the Lord does desire to have a people. That is what he is working towards, to provide safety in his own house, in his own presence. That he is the one who makes Zion and Jerusalem great. That is where he would take those that would be holy to him, with a rich blessing to live and dwell amongst them and within them. And these things are touched on again a little further in the remaining verses of the prophecy, which we'll need to return to another time. Thus far, may God bless his word to us, that we ourselves will seek him out and gather ourselves to him in trust and faith in the Lord Jesus. Let us pray together.